Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. Last week we started looking at verses 12 through 28 of Acts 5. And we kind of raised the question, how was the early church so effective in their evangelism? We certainly know, and we've already talked about that in the earlier chapters, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was certainly the first key to their growth as the church began here in Acts. But we're looking at some other factors here in these verses, verses 12 through 28 last week. We said that one reason why they were very effective was their purity. And we even see in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 the account concerning Ananias and Sapphira that God himself exercised discipline to teach purity in the church and the necessity for church discipline. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And if we don't recognize sin and acknowledge sin, and if we tolerate sin, it will affect the whole church. And so the church needs to be a pure church in that sense. And a pure church then can be a channel for the power of God. And so we see in these verses two factors that made evangelism effective was purity and power. The power of God rested upon them. And the purity was that which allowed the power to, or the church to be a channel for the power of God. And then we said also that persecution played a part. The church certainly was persecuted, and often we see that the church grows under persecution. When the church takes a stand for the holiness of God and is pure before God and before the world, and God is using that church and channeling his power through that church, it's going to cause hostility from the world. Christ himself said the world is going to hate you because it hated me. And so that's where the persecution comes in. We see that especially when the apostles are put in jail here in these verses. And but during the night, the angel comes and delivers them out of jail without anybody even knowing it. And then the angel tells them to go to the temple and continue preaching, to do the very thing that they were arrested for to begin with and which the Sanhedrin told them not to do. And it's just an interesting account as you read down through here. It appears as though the apostles were already back at the temple preaching before the Sanhedrin even knew that they were out of jail, because they sent to bring them before the Sanhedrin, and the guys that went to get the apostles out of jail, they walked into the room and they were gone. They said the doors were shut, the guards were standing at the door, nobody was in the jail. And then somebody came along and told them that the ones that they had arrested were back at the temple preaching. So they sent their guards over to the temple to bring the apostles back to them, and they stand before the Sanhedrin once again. And that's where we see then the persistence come into play. I do want to point out a couple of things. Verse 24, before we get there, it says, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they were perplexed concerning them, how this would grow." This is when they came back and said, you know, the guards were standing at the door was closed, there were no prisoners. And they were perplexed by that, and they're back in the temple preaching, and they're perplexed, it says. And then it says, and they didn't know how this would grow, or your translation may say it a little differently. They didn't know what was coming next. Everything they tried to do to shut up the apostles didn't work. And now they're getting perplexed, it says. They were confused. What are we going to do? What's going to happen next? Every time we turn around, something new's happening. Another miracle's taking place. And I just find that very fascinating, that they just didn't know what to do. It seems that the more they persecuted, the more the church grew. And the more they realized that their efforts to stop the apostles from preaching were fruitless, the more panicked they got. because we also read in these verses that they were jealous. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of that day, were jealous of the following that the apostles were getting. And so they were beginning to panic because they were getting so many thousands of people to follow them. And so they just were perplexed and just didn't know what was coming next. As they stood before the Sanhedrin, we read in verse 28, they said, "Did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us," referring to Christ. They have accused the religious leaders of crucifying Christ. And then they said, you're filling all of Jerusalem. That's how much impact the early church was having. Even the opposition was recognizing that they're filling Jerusalem with this doctrine. And they intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And we kind of ended there last week. Remember back in Matthew when Pilate wanted to release Jesus. These religious leaders themselves said, "This man's blood be upon us." Now they're concerned that the apostles are trying to put this blood upon them. The very thing they said was fine when they were standing before Pilate, "His blood be upon us," now they're accusing the apostles of trying to bring this man's blood upon them. And it's fascinating as we come then to the apostles' response, Peter, the spokesman, and that's where we come to the persistence. We have the purity of the church, the power of the church, power of God through the church, the persecution, and then the persistence. Those are the four things that really made them effective in their evangelism. And we see their persistence here in verses 29 through 31. It just says, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" He was putting the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, at direct opposition to God. You know, they've got God on one side and they got these religious leaders on the other side, and they're specifically saying, "We've got to obey God, not you." That's putting them in opposition with God. That's why they were, as we see later on, so angry. The apostles were actually saying that they were in opposition to God. They didn't want to be put in that position. And then in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." Again, putting them in direct opposition to God. God of our fathers raised up Jesus. The one that you killed, God raised up. Direct opposition to God. The word here where it says, "whom you slew and hanged on a tree," or "whom you killed and hanged on a tree," it's the Greek word itself, let me just share that with you. It's diagirizo. And I say that simply because gairos is the word for hand. Diagirizo is the idea of killing someone with your own hand. Words only used twice in all of Scripture. Peter uses it here. He is not holding back as he is standing before the Sanhedrin. He is specifically saying, "You with your own hand have killed the Messiah." He boldly proclaims the gospel. He boldly confronts their guilt. Verse 31, "Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Again, direct opposition to God. The one you killed, God raised up. The one you killed is the one that God has made a prince and a savior. You're in direct opposition to God. "We are his witnesses," in verse 32, "of those things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him." Again, the very thing that the Sanhedrin was accusing the apostles of doing, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. They had already said to Pilate, his blood be upon us. But now Peter looks them right straight in the eye and says, his blood is upon you. You killed him with your own hands. God raised him up, made him a prince and a savior. You're in opposition to God. And so, again, Peter, the apostles, they take a stand. They don't compromise. They don't try to get out of the persecution at all. They confront their persecutors with the truth. Do you have any questions or comments on that? It's pretty straightforward. Just wanted to kind of wrap that up with those verses. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Mark. Yeah, Mark is indicating that a great contrast between Peter before the crucifixion and resurrection and now after the crucifixion and resurrection. And the difference is, Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what made the difference. And of course, they witnessed the resurrection and the power of God, and the power of God was upon them as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that gave Peter the boldness that he has as he stands here before the Sanhedrin. Prior to this, he was scared of, like Mark said, he was scared of a servant girl. Scared of that Sanhedrin. But now he boldly proclaims the truth. And notice the reaction in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to kill them. They were cut to the heart. The word there literally means to cut in two. Their heart was cut in two, if you want to put it that way. And often when you think of somebody being cut to the heart, you think of conviction, that they were convicted. That's really not what it's meaning here. In fact, this particular word is only used twice in Scripture. It's used in Acts chapter 7 as it relates to the stoning of Stephen. And as Stephen preached his sermon, it uses this same word that they were cut to the heart and then they stoned him. And so it's not that they were convicted. They weren't cut to the heart in conviction. They were cut to the heart in anger. In chapter 7, they did kill Stephen. Here, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill the apostles. And so they were cut to the heart in the sense of their anger, and they wanted to kill him. Why? Why were they so angry? Well, let me suggest five things. First of all, they were teaching contrary to, and remember, most of these were Sadducees. We pointed out a few weeks ago that during the ministry of Christ, when he was on earth, it seems like the major opposition was the Pharisees. I mean, the Sadducees were involved, but it seems the major opposition was the Pharisees. But now with the early church, the main opposition was the Sadducees. And so it was primarily the Sadducees. Well, the apostles were teaching direct contradiction to the doctrine of the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And here's these apostles now preaching the resurrection of Christ. And so they were teaching in contrary to their own doctrine. Secondly, they were defying the authority of the Sanhedrin. They simply were continuing to preach as they were ordered not to. They were defying the authority of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, being proud men, did not take lightly this just defying their authority, flaunting their authority. Thirdly, the apostles charged them for killing the Messiah. They just came right out and said, you've killed the Messiah. Fourthly, we mentioned this just a few minutes ago, they were getting quite a following, the apostles. Thousands of people, and we've seen that in a couple of different places, thousands of people were coming to Christ. Thousands of people were forming this early church there in Jerusalem. And if these apostles got too many followers, it was going to diminish the power of the Sanhedrin. It was going to diminish their domination over the people. The Sanhedrin controlled the people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they controlled the people. Now the apostles were getting so many, they were getting jealous of the apostles because they were afraid that they were going to lose their own domination over the people. And then, of course, finally we understand that the Sanhedrin is threatened, that they might lose their position and prestige before Rome. You know, Rome did not take kindly to uprisings and unrest. And the Sanhedrin saw that what was happening was probably going to cause some unrest. And if Rome had to come to Jerusalem and put down the unrest, the Sanhedrin would probably lose their position and their prestige. The Romans would squash it. And so they were concerned about the unrest that this could cause, and that they would lose their position and their prestige. And then let me just throw this in at this point as well. As they proclaimed the gospel, it made these religious leaders angry. Sometimes we might have a tendency to kind of water the gospel down so that we don't make people angry. Now, we've talked about this a lot in the past. You know, I don't want my attitude or my approach or my attitude of maybe a superiority or anything like that, or my attitude of judgment. I don't want my attitude to be offensive, but the gospel itself is offensive. And sometimes we want to kind of water the gospel down so that we don't offend anybody, so that we don't make them angry. Well, Peter didn't water the gospel down at all, and it made him angry. If we water the gospel down to the point where it doesn't make anybody angry, have we watered it down so much that it won't convict anybody unto salvation? And I think that's reality. If we water it down so much that nobody ever gets angry about it, we've probably watered it down so much that it will not convict anybody either. And so we just need to preach the gospel. We just need to proclaim the gospel. We just need to proclaim the truth in love so that we ourselves aren't offensive, but we can't water the gospel down so that the gospel is not offensive. If we do, it won't convict anybody either. And so the apostles were very persistent in just proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the gospel. They didn't water it down, and it was effective as far as evangelism was concerned. These next verses, this fellow by the name of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, he stands up in their midst, verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So he stands up here in this Sanhedrin, sends the apostles out. He's a teacher of the law, held in a reputation among all the people. Gamaliel is mentioned actually in secular literature outside of Scripture. He was a very prominent rabbi at this time. And in fact, frankly, he was one of the most prominent rabbis of all time, this Gamaliel. He was the grandson of Hillel. Maybe you've heard of Hillel before. The Pharisees were kind of two branches. One was very liberal and the other was quite strict. This comes into play when Christ was asked about divorce and remarriage and those kinds of things. And there were two different views among the Pharisees. The Hillel view was very liberal, that you could divorce your spouse for any reason whatsoever. The other branch of the Pharisees was much more strict. And so this Hillel branch was very liberal. Hillel was the leader of this liberal branch. years earlier. This is now the grandson. Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel. And so he's kind of the leader of this, at this time, the leader of this more liberal branch of the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 22, Paul says that he was a student of Gamaliel. So Paul sat, and in fact the way he words it is, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. So Paul was a student of Gamaliel. So he stands up, great reputation, people are going to listen. You know, kind of like E.F. Hutton. When Gamaliel spoke, people listened. He said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as concerning these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. So he uses this example of this guy, Thaddeus. We really don't know anything about him. He's not mentioned in any other secular literature or anything like that at all. So all we know about this Thaddeus that Gamaliel mentions is right here. He had about 400 men. He boasted himself to be somebody. We do know at this time, even prior to the time of Christ, even during the time of Christ, and even now after the time of Christ, we know that there were various ones who would rise up and claim to be a prophet or even claim to be the Messiah. And so possibly this Thaddeus had claimed to be the Messiah himself. And he had about 400 people following him, but it says here he was slain and his sect dissipated. Nothing came of it. So he uses that as an example. And then he mentions this man by the name of Judas in verse 37 of Galilee in the days of the registration and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all men, as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So he had quite a following. In fact, Josephus, he's a Jewish historian from this time, mentions this Judas and says that he had a couple thousand people who followed him. He was one who encouraged Israel to rebel against Rome. And he had quite a following. But when he died, the movement that he started died with him. So he uses these two examples. And then he draws this conclusion. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest perhaps you be found even to fight against God. So he says, why don't you just leave them alone? If it's of man, it's going to come to nothing, just like Thaddeus and just like Judas. That was of men, it came to nothing. If this, what the apostles are doing, is of men, it'll come to nothing. If it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it anyway. That sounds like good advice. Is it true? If it's of men, will it come to nothing? If that's the case, then is Islam of God? That certainly hasn't come to nothing. That's grown all over the world. Now, we believe that Islam is of man, not of God, but it has been extremely successful. Just because something works doesn't mean it's of God. And just because something fails doesn't mean it's not of God. Many things have been very successful that have not been pleasing to God. We can even go to the scriptures. I think of Isaiah. Isaiah, you know, chapter 6, where God calls Isaiah to be a prophet in Israel. And, we all love that account there in Isaiah 6 where God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" And poor Isaiah is the only one there. So he says, "Okay, I guess me." And then he asks the question, "How long, God, should I do this? How long do you want me to be a prophet?" And I'll read the verse there in Isaiah 6. "Then said I, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." Now, how would you like to have that? You get called to be a prophet, and you ask, "How long am I going to do this?" And God says, "Well, until there's nobody left and the land is desolate." Wow. I guess I'm going to be a great success, aren't I? People are going to flock to me, and they're going to listen to me, and we're going to have a great revival. And no, God says, "Isaiah, from man's perspective, you're going to be a total failure. The people aren't going to listen. The land's going to be laid desolate." And as we know later on, that they went into captivity. In essence, God's saying, when he called Isaiah, he's saying, "Isaiah, you're going to fail completely as far as man's concerned." Jeremiah was the same thing. When God called Jeremiah, he told Jeremiah, he said, "Hey, by the way, Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you." In fact, he kept telling the people, if you don't turn back to your God, you're going to be taken into captivity. And guess what? They didn't turn back to God. They went into captivity. And then there was a remnant left back in Israel. And Jeremiah was among that remnant in Israel. And things were kind of rough. And so the remnant decided, "Well, we need to go to Egypt." And they said to Jeremiah, "Find out whether God wants us to go to Egypt or not." And Jeremiah gave him the word from God, "No, do not go to Egypt." They went anyway. So they go down to Egypt. Jeremiah goes with them. Jeremiah dies in Egypt. From man's perspective, a total failure. Nobody listened to him. They didn't listen to him before they went into captivity. The remnant didn't listen to him. They went down to Egypt. He ended up dying in Egypt. From man's perspective, a total failure. So according to Gamaliel, this is a program here, Isaiah and Jeremiah were both of men and not of God because they failed. And according to his program, Islam is of God because it's been successful. You see, first glance, it seems like it's kind of good advice, but not really. Now, God used this advice. The Sanhedrin kind of listened and said, "Yeah, okay, that makes sense." And so they let the apostles go. So God used it, but it was really bad advice. And I guess I want to just emphasize, we can't determine what is right and what is wrong based upon what works. That's pragmatism. And we can't be pragmatist. We determine what is right and what is wrong simply by Scripture. What does the Word of God say? Not whether it's successful from man's viewpoint or not, but what does the Word of God say? Have any thoughts or questions on that? We'll quit there this evening and go to prayer again, but we'll pick up from here next week. Yes, Maggie. Well, I think, yeah, I mean, certainly God was in control here, and so God used what he said, but it's not, what he said is not truth. Now, we could say ultimately, God's going to be victorious. Ultimately, what's of God is going to be victorious. What's of God is going to work in that sense. But what he was saying here, just let it go, and if it's of God, it'll you can't stop it anyway, and if it's not of God, it'll fail. Well, there's many things that are not of God that are being very successful today. And so I'm just saying that God used it, God allowed him to give that advice. The Sanhedrin followed it. But ultimately, what he said is not truth. It's pragmatism. And we can't be pragmatist. That makes sense? That answer your question? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity tonight to look at your word and to look at the early church. There's so much we can learn, so much we can apply. I pray that we would be faithful and examine our own hearts as individuals, that we would examine our own church and make the changes that would be necessary so that we might follow the example of that early church in Jerusalem. Again, Father, help us to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, to do so in love, but to do so without compromise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.